In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And we shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, that instruct the hearts of your faithful by light of the Holy Spirit, granted by the same Spirit, may be truly wise and ever rejoice in His consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
St. Joseph.
Pray for us.
St. Ignatius Loyola.
Pray for us.
All God's angels and saints.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Good afternoon. This is where we're at. We know why we're here, where we're heading, and who's on our side. Prince Foundation. Okay, we were able to encounter our major obstacle in the second session, which is that of sin. And you're begging for the grace of see sin through the divine perspective. Okay? See sin through God's eyes. Okay? Then the third week, you were meditating upon the sin of David, in which you saw that sin is not done in a vacuum, but rather there are effects of sin. And I said in the earlier talk, the five different effects of sin from JP2, right? Theological, social, personal, ecclesial, and cosmic. Then you meditated upon the theology of the last things, which would be the reality of death, judgment, heaven, hell, and as Catholics we believe also in the reality of purgatory. So that's where we're at, right? Okay, so that's where we're at. Now this week, we are trying once again to come to terms with the reality of sin and never forgetting that, where sin abounds, God's mercy abounds all the more. Romans chapter 5. Because if we don't make the connection between God's sin and, rather, oh, God's sin. The sign of old age, okay? Careful once you hit 60, okay? Is the connection between God's mercy and our sin. If we don't have that connection, we fall into despair. At least I would. Hmm? Now, sin severed from God's mercy, I mean, it's, you know, could drive us to despair. And that's why a lot of people are driven to despair, because they're living a life of misery and they have no God in their lives. Okay? But we do. Thanks be to God. God is present in our lives. In the midst of our misery, God's mercy goes way beyond our misery. As Paul says, where sin abounds, the mercy of God abounds all the more. So this week, once again, we're confronting the reality of sin, but from a different perspective. We're going to see sin, up to this point, it's sin biblically and outside of ourselves. Now we're going to be going within ourselves. Okay? And we're going to be giving you what are called the capital sins. The capital sins. Now, if you want to grow in your spiritual life, this is going to be maybe difficult to hear what I'm going to tell you, but I tell you out of a lot of concern for your sanctification, is we all have to come to terms with self-knowledge. Okay, self-knowledge is very painful. It's painful for you, maybe more painful for me than it is for you. I often do not do the daily examine well. I make a humble confession because sometimes I'm afraid to look at myself in the mirror. I am. Sometimes I'm afraid to look at myself in the mirror. And I know I'm a coward. I am. I'm not as humble as I should be. But, you know, usually I do my daily examine and I probably give myself a C+ on a good day. But one of my Lenten proposals will be I'm going to try to do my daily examine better. Okay? Pray for me. Okay? It's a hard prayer. It's a hard prayer. But Ignatius says that, you know, we never give up the daily examine. You've read the life of Ignatius' writings. You see, He doesn't give us any justification for not doing the daily exam. And even if you're laying in bed and you got a cold or cough, as some of us have, or you're in a hospital bed, you can still go through your day in your mind, and you can talk with God about that. Anyone can do it. So that's why he says that we're never justified in omitting the daily exam. And that's the best way for us to arrive at self-knowledge. No? Socrates, you've probably heard of him, says a life that is not examined is a life not worth living. What Socrates, he was a great Greek philosopher, is saying, if you don't examine, you know, what you're doing in your life, you're never going to grow. Now, you can apply this to everything. You can apply this to everything in your life. I like to use sports analogies because I'm not a professional athlete, but a pretty good athlete up until in the university. I love sports, especially one sport. And hey, if you got a professional team, if they lose, guess what the coach and the manager are going to do? They're going to be dissecting the game and seeing where they made errors. Dodgers, Yankees, Angels, anyone. They're going to be seeing, you know, the reason why this happened. I'll give you an example. Okay. Last year, Aaron Judge hit the most home runs in the American League, okay? Giancarlo Stanton hit the most home runs in the National League. Now, Giancarlo Stanton was traded to the Yankees, okay? Now, Aaron Judge had the most home runs, but probably the most strikeouts. Like Babe Ruth. Now, Babe Ruth was either a home run or a strikeout. You know that? Because they, as we say in sports lingo, they got his number. They noticed that he could not hit a fastball up on the letters. So what would the pitchers do? He couldn't hit it here, so they would throw the fastball and he'd be, you know, KKK. That's not Ku Klux Klan, but that's strikeout, strikeout, strikeout. Okay. Now, what do you think the batting coaches have been doing the past 4 months with this guy? But what they're doing to him is definitely they've got pitcher throwing from a 90 mile to 100 mile, because they can throw it from 90 to 100, no? There's a guy in the Yankees who throws it, Arnoldus Chapman, 102 miles per hour. That's moving. I've gone against a batting cage with 90, and I was just foul tipping it, no? It's coming at you at 100. Man, that's steam. That's steam. Yeah? If you know anything about baseball, I mean, that's coming at you. So, they're obviously going to be throwing to him thousands of fastballs up here. So that once he's playing, you know, in the beginning of March, in the beginning of April, he'll have had so much training that he will be able to hit that ball. Most likely.
No.
Okay. So you see? Okay. Can't win them all. Do you understand my analogy? The analogy is this, is that you have to have self-knowledge. So you have to have self-knowledge, no? You have to have that. Now, this applies to absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. If you're an engineer, you're a teacher or a professor, you learn what works and what doesn't work. Okay, so these exercises this week, the capital sins, are designed at getting to know what makes our interior clock tick or what doesn't tick. Now, the historian, I think it was Toynbee, says that he who does not know history is condemned to repeat the same errors. That's a good one-liner.
Say it again, please.
He who does not know history is condemned to repeat the same errors. So if you study history, you see certain errors repeated. Avoid going in that direction so as to won't be falling into the same trap. Okay, maybe this is kind of a long-winded intro to our topic, but the whole thrust of what I'm saying is we have to get to know ourselves. So let's go through it. The capital sins. Usually, for most people, this is a fascinating topic because it applies to all of us and we can see ourselves in this state. Okay, the capital sins come from original sin. I repeat, capital sins come from original sin. As a result of original sin, all of us have these bad tendencies within us, bad inclinations within us, bad proclivities within us. And if we do not check them, if we do not conquer them, then they will conquer us. If we do not conquer the flesh, then we become slaves to the flesh. It's as simple as that. Either it's slavery or freedom. The freedom of the sons and daughters of God, St. Paul speaks about that. Or Jesus in John chapter 8 says sin is slavery. Look at someone that's addicted to alcohol or pornography or gambling. We've all, maybe we've had addictions. Maybe we live with someone who has an addiction, and you see that person is out of control. Okay, so it comes from original sin. A capital sin is not an actual sin until we act on it. So it's a tendency. So it's not an actual sin until we act on it. It's a tendency. Okay, how many are the capital sins? I love this topic, so maybe I'll go deeper. I'll give you some biographical references so that you can do some future reading on this topic. All right. Okay, probably the best writer on the capital sins is John Cashin, okay? He asked me how to spell that the other day. It's C-A-S-S-I-A-N and not C-A-S-H-I-O-N, okay? John Cashin, who was an early desert father, and he wrote prolifically on this. Okay, now, I'll suggest someone maybe even better than Cashin, who got a lot of his information from Cashin, Thomas Aquinas, okay? You've heard of him, right? St. Thomas Aquinas took Cashin and synthesized it. Now, you English majors, Augustine is very creative and original. Aquinas is not. He's a great synthesizer. You read Augustine, you're blown away about the flow of the syntax, the metaphors, the analogies, the language. I mean, if you read in Latin, oh boy. you'll be blown away. We read in English and, you know, we've got good translations, no? But Aquinas is excellent because he synthesizes his thought in concise language. And so you can read the Capital Sins by Aquinas. You just Google in Aquinas' Capital Sins. Okay, then we're going to be giving you, and this would be this is enough for the course. We're going to be giving you a little pamphlet on the Capital Sins taken from 10 publishers. No, for you, this is enough. But if you want to go deeper, I've given you other resources. And I hope in the exercises, the topics we give to you, you like the topics, you go deeper. So every time I finish a topic, I feel I try to give you as much as I can in an hour, but I always feel that I have so much more to say on these wonderful topics. These wonderful topics, I try to give you as much as I can in an hour and 5 minutes, no? But this is not, it's not a course, it's not a Bible course, these are spiritual exercises, which are designed to arrive at our hearts, from our mind to our hearts. Okay, now, some writers will actually, there are seven capital sins, some writers will actually give you an eighth and ninth. And the eighth and ninth will be melancholy and vanity. But you're not going to see that. But just you're aware of it. Now, we're in Lent. And I'd like to ask you a question. Is it a sin to put makeup on?
No.
Did you ever talk with a Protestant? Southern Baptist? So what do you think? Is it a sin to put makeup on?
No.
You're right. You arrive at a certain age, if you don't put it on, it would be a sin. I couldn't resist that one. Thought you'll all like that. Okay, so the capital sins are, for us, they're going to be seven. And I divide them into two categories. The sins that refer to our corporal nature, and others that refer more to our intellectual nature. So the angels would only have three of these capital sins, because they don't have pockets. They don't have a body, okay? Now, the corporal often cause more shame, but the spiritual can be more serious, because the more malice you have in your act, that's the more serious. That's why the sin of the angels was very serious. It's done as an act of pure malice. So, well, I almost forgot. Well, I'll say it now. Another really good source, and I'm going to be using this style is taken from the greatest writer in the Italian language. His name is Dante. Okay? When I studied literature, I studied his political treatise, which is, it's okay, but his masterpiece is the Divine Comedy, which actually Boccaccio gave the name Divine Comedy, but we know in it the Divine Comedy. Where Dante, starting with Virgil, goes from hell into purgatory, from purgatory into heaven, and he ascends to the heights. And he arrives at what is called La Rosa Mystica, mystical rose, and beyond the mystical rose is the Blessed Trinity. Beautiful, no? Beautiful. But what Dante does, and Father Robert Barron, before he was bishop, gave a really good talk on the capital sin. You might even Google that in. And I was talking with Eric about this topic a couple minutes ago. Father Robert Barron, he's a very eloquent speaker. But I feel that of all his talks, his one on capital sins I thought was his best. I actually posted on my Facebook, no? I posted on my Facebook because I thought it was so good. And he gives, what he does, he basically does it like Dante. In which he gives you the capital sin, then the opposing virtue. And then he gives you the opposing virtue, how the Blessed Virgin Mary practiced the opposing virtue. Beautiful. Yeah. And I'm going to be doing it that way. I'm not going to be as eloquent as Dante or Father Robert Barron, but I'll try to do my best, okay? Okay, these are the capital sins. Gluttony. Okay, gluttony, lust. greed or avarice, sloth or laziness. Those are the four corporal. Yeah. Then you got jealousy or envy, anger, and what is at the root of all sin would be that of pride. So there you have the seven capital sins. Avarice means greed. Avarice is greed. Okay, right now, at this juncture, I'm going to tell you a story, and if you can remember the story, this will be the cohesive glue that holds the whole talk together. Very easy story to remember, okay? A father's walking through the woods with his son. As he's walking, the son is next to his father, very happy, and the father stops and looks at his son and says, "Son, I really have to tell you something. I have a voracious wolf that is within my heart. A voracious, angry, bitter, malicious wolf that is within my soul." So the son is taken aback, and they're walking along, and the son is thinking, "My dad's got a wolf within him. What does that mean?" So they're walking for like 20 minutes. The father stops and looks at the son and says, "Son, you know, within my heart also I have a lamb, a gentle, loving, peaceful lamb." So they're walking for about another half hour, and now the son is thinking, "My dad has got a wolf and a lamb. What does this mean?" So the son cannot resist, and he pulls the father over, pulls him by the sleeve, and says, "Daddy, which of the two are going to win?" And the father looks intently into the eyes of the son and says, "Whichever one I feed most." Now, if you understand that story, you can understand the whole topic today, and you'll probably remember this topic the rest of your life if you can make the story that I've told you connect with the capital sins. We have some teachers here, like Angie. The key to teaching is knowing how to tell stories. Right?
Right.
Is knowing how to tell stories, like Jesus was a storyteller. They're called parables, right? Okay, so I'm going to go through the capital sins quickly, then I won't be able to explain all of them for lack of time. It would take 7 hours to talk to all, but I promise I'll get you out before 9 p.m., okay? I'm going to go through the capital sins and give you the capital sin, the opposite virtue, and I'd like to expound upon especially one of them. I'll maybe get through two or three, but for lack of time, there's one that's so important that I'd like to expound upon that in detail because of the world in which we live. We've never lived in a world with so much information. We never lived in a world with so much confusion also. So there's a lot of information, but probably even more confusion. Okay, let's take them. Okay, gluttony. Definition. In the opposite virtue. Gluttony, what is that? Gluttony is a definition. I'm going to give you a Thomistic, short, concise definition. It's a disordered desire to eat and drink. It's a disordered desire to eat and drink. If you're taking notes, or you have a photographic memory, okay, you should underline the word disordered. Because, you know, we have to eat, no? It's disordered. Now, have any of you ever read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is published by JP2 in the early 90s? Probably the most important book that's been published in the past 50 years, so you should be aware of that, okay? And I think if you haven't, buy it at Barnes & Noble, wherever, and you should read it eventually. Not saying that's easy reading, but that's the way the Bible is interpreted for us is through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So we want to know the truth. You can read the Bible and maybe misunderstand it, but the Catechism of the Catholic Church explains very clearly the teaching of the Catholic Church using the four pillars. Dogma, okay, moral, sacraments, and prayer. Those are the four pillars of any good catechism. Now, on sin, Catechism of the Catholic Church says sin goes against reason. So Thomas Aquinas, the great teacher of the Church, insists that we have to use faith and reason. How many of our young people, they just follow feelings, right? Man, that is that is dangerous. That's why you have so many suicides, right? I mean, you just follow your feelings. Very dangerous. So faith, reason. Not the fluttering muddy pose or butterfly of your feelings, okay? Faith and reason. Okay, now, applying that to these sins. You tell me. You're eating, right? And you're full. Why on earth are you going to eat more if you're already full? I know what you can say. Because it tastes good, Father, right? It won't go to waste, it'll go to my waste. Yeah, all these. One-liners, huh? You know the best exercise to lose weight? Push yourself away from the table. But if you use reason, okay, you're full, why eat more? That goes against reason. But we don't always follow reason. As they say in Mexican Spanish, tan que lleno corazón contento, huh? So, it's against reason. And if you look at all these capital sins, you're going to see how unreasonable it is when we go against them. Okay, so gluttony. It's a disordered desire to eat and drink. Okay, the opposite virtue is called temperance. Someone the other day said fasting. Fasting is not exactly the opposite virtue. It could be a dimension of temperance, but not really. Temperance is the definition of temperance. It's a moderate use of created goods. Moderate use. So you're using moderation. Whereas fasting is what? You're depriving yourself of what's necessary. You're not eating enough. Which we all should have done on Ash Wednesday. No, we should have done that. If you haven't, you take that up with your confessor, okay? Because there are 2 days during the year we have to fast, okay? So the opposite virtue would be that of temperance. Okay, let's move through all the capital sins at a galloping pace, and then we'll hone in on one of them, okay? Next would be lust. Lust. In Spanish is called lujuria, lust, okay? Now what is that? It's a disordered desire for sexual pleasure. Great definition. Aquinas. I love Aquinas, no? Disordered desire for sexual pleasure. Disordered, no? The opposite virtue would be that of chastity or purity. Now also there's a corresponding beatitude. You know there are 8 beatitudes? Okay, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. So in that one I actually give you a baker's dozen of actually beatitude that is in conjunction with that. Matthew 5:8. Okay, let's move from lust to let's take avarice. You ask me, avarice means greed also, but now I think it's a good idea for us to build up our religious vocabulary too, right? Nothing wrong with that. No? I happen to love words. No, I'm fascinated by words. Avarice, okay? Greed. Definition? A disordered desire for material things. Good definition? Okay, disordered desire for material things. Now, certain, if you look at countries, even countries have their certain capital sins. Obviously, in the United States, that's a biggie here. Now, avarice is the United States. Not to say that all Americans are avaricious, but many are. Even it's kind of funny, culturally, if you ask like a Latino to greet, ¿Qué tal? ¿Cómo estás? The American, how are you doing? What's your name? What do you do for a living? At least the New Yorkers do that. What does that mean? Well, I flip hamburgers in McDonald's. Well, okay, see you later. No? I'm an financial advisor on Wall Street. Oh, let's go up and have a cup of coffee together. No? It's a mentality, okay? It's an avaricious mentality. And not to say having a lot of money, you're condemned. A lot of the kings were very rich. Some of them are saints. Saint Edward, praise the Lord, huh? Saint Fernando, praise the Lord, huh? Saint Louis of France, I mean, they were kings and they're saints because they had a lot, but they helped out the poor. They were generous. They knew how to distribute and give themselves to God. So not all, you know, rich people, they didn't ask to be born rich, you know? But they're called to use their riches to serve God. Okay, so the opposite virtue would be? Generosity. Generosity. The Ignatian word would be, if you want to be a nice big college word, magnanimity. Magna anima. Magnanimity. Do you know what the antonym would be? Pusillanimity. How about that one, huh? The antonym, which means the opposite, would be that of pusillanimity. Isn't that a word that you're using with your little brother yesterday? Pusillanimity? Oh, not yet, okay.
Is that your word?
Oh, yes, yeah. Yeah, be miserly. You're thinking only about numero uno. I'm the big banana. I'm number one, okay? Okay, so that's avarice. How about the next one? We'll take sloth, which means laziness. And it's an inner resistance to carry out the demands of our obligations in our state of life. Okay, I'll give you a shorter phrase. If that's too long. I call it one word, inertia. Inertia, yeah. Now, when I was in high school in 11th grade, at least in New Jersey, they gave us a definition of inertia. In an immovable body needs an exterior force so that it can start to move. So if you got a rock on the top of a mountain, it's not going to move unless what? Because of original sin, we all have a certain interior inertia within us. And admit it. Now look at how many parents here. Okay, when you tell your kids to take out the trash or do some type of work, do they, Clara, they jump for joy, right? Ah, thanks, Mom, I love that. I was waiting for you to ask me to do it, right? No, they don't want to do it, right? Mom, I've been waiting for you to ask me, I'll do it. Can I do something more? No, that's not the way we are. We don't want to do the hard work, or even the less hard work, because we're lazy. Intellectual inertia. Now, I meet confirmation kids, and I love them. 13, 14, 15 years old. I ask them to read. And when I was in second grade, I could read better than them. Second grade. I mean, I've always been a good reader. I'm not perfect, but I've always been a good reader. And I feel sad. And it's not that they're lacking intelligence. They're just lazy. They're lazy. Now I'm thinking, you know, if you want to get ahead in this country, you have to know how to communicate. Communication is so important in this country. You know, you have to learn how to communicate. But obviously their parents did not give a premium to them, you know, learning the art of reading well and communicating well. Then spiritual inertia. All of you, since the very beginning of this course, have gotten up at 4:45, and you've been on your knees for an hour and 10 minutes, even in the cold, you've been super faithful. Right? No, Father. You know, face it. Okay, some have, but prayer is sometimes hard work.
Always.
It's sometimes hard work. And as a result of original sin, we struggle with our prayers. What's easier, to be sitting on a sofa, watching a movie, drinking Coca-Cola, and eating popcorn, or kneeling down on a cold, hard marble floor, in which you're being distracted, tempted by the devil, to do your holy hour? Obviously, being a couch potato is easier than kneeling down and fighting, struggling through your prayer. We're lazy. No, we're all born lazy, no? Okay, the opposite of sloth is diligence, okay? The American work ethic that, you know, existed 50 years ago, okay? Diligence, okay? Diligence. Okay, let's take envy. Envy and jealousy are related, but they're not the same thing. Okay, envy is worse. I'll give you the definition of jealousy, then I'll give you the following clause, which is envy, which is worse. Jealousy is this: I feel bad because someone has something that I don't have. And we all have it. We all struggle with this. In a class I was giving in Westminster the other day, I humbled myself by giving an example in my life. About 10 years ago, we had four priests in the rectory, and in October, four priests, every one of us, our baseball team made it to the finals. To the playoffs. Father John Lyons, it was the Cubs. He's a Cub fan. Jim Doran, it was the Colorado Rockies, who made it a few years back. Father Larry, the Red Sox. And yours truly, the Yankees. Okay? At the end of that year, what happened was, the Red Sox won. Now I was jealous of Father Larry. I didn't tell him. I said, You kind of laugh at it, but you know, we all have our weak point, no? We all have our weak point. Anyway, that's, I mean, I'm a one man, one team sport, and my team loses. You can pray for me because I don't have holy indifference yet on that, okay? Maybe one day. Huh? Okay, so now envy is worse. Envy is this. I feel bad because someone has something I don't have, and when something bad happens to that person, I rejoice. How ugly, right? That's ugly. You're looking at me in shock, but I think we've given into. I'll give you an example. How many of you people work? At least you fake it. Okay, you're working in a company for 20 years. You're already 50, or late 40s. Okay, a young woman has just graduated from college. She's 23. She's there working in your company. Within 3 months, she got a raise. And already, after 3 months, she's higher than you, and her salary is already higher than yours. Oh. How are you going to feel? Then what happens is, you find out the following week that she's fired because she came in late 3 days in a row. Yeah! Hey, we do that. Admit it. Now, you don't say it to anyone, but inside you're jumping for joy, no? You see how our heart has been damaged because of original sin? We know it's wrong. Even non-believers know that that's not right. Okay, the opposite virtue, Father Barron gives the opposite virtue would be admiration. So you admire the good qualities of the person. I'd like to also add to that fraternal charity. It means is that you will the good of the other. The person's success is your success. The person's failure is your failure. But you know, envy carried to an extreme, it's ugly. It sometimes leads to murder. Remember Cain and Abel? And jealousy, envy? You already meditated upon that. See, one sin leads to another. It's like the chain effect. Okay, then we have anger. Father Barron speaks about this as an unwillingness to forgive, an unreasonable willingness to forgive those who have hurt us. You know, when someone hurts us, it's hard to forgive. It's an unreasonable willingness to forgive those who have hurt us. Yeah. Okay, the opposite of anger then would be forgiveness. I would add another one that might surprise you, meekness. Meekness. So meekness is not weakness, but powerful emotion under control. We think sometimes a weak person is kind of like a mousy, shy, timid little individual, kind of like a mouse, you know, there's a cow. But a meek person is a strong person. Jesus is meek and humble of heart, right? And then the last would be that of pride, which is at the root of all sin. And pride is a disordered love of self. Disordered love of self. Instead of disordered love of self, instead of theology, it's meology. The opposite virtue would be that of humility. Jesus, meek and humble of heart. I've coined a definition of humility, and it's this. Recognize that all the good we can do and have done is because God has helped us. All the evil is our own doing. Amen?
Amen.
All the good we can do, it's God. The Father, all lights and gifts, has given it, and we've corresponded. All the evil, it's our fault. And never blame God for our own faults. It's our fault that we have committed sins. Okay. What I'd like to do now, in the last part of our lecture, is I want to focus on one of these capital sins and the opposite virtue, and how to practice it. And I'd like to talk about lust, because there's so much confusion in this area. So I'd like to give you a brief catechesis on the Catholic, Christian, Orthodox interpretation of human sexuality. Because there is so much confusion out there today. Who would have ever thought 50 years ago, if you're 50 or older, that you could go to a hospital, Kaiser Permanente, you could go into a hospital as a woman and come out a boy? Who would ever thought that? I would think it's a joke or it's science fiction. No? It's happening now in California. Do you know that?
Yeah.
You know that Kaiser Permanente, a girl, you come out a boy, and you can get hormone treatment as well as psychological treatment paid by the government. So there, if you parents, how many parents here? You don't have clarity on this, your kids are going to be lost. You have to. Therefore, I purposely give a longer talk on this capital sin because you have to be the first teachers of your kids. And if you don't have clarity, your kids are lost. They're lost. They're lost. But if you have clarity, and you know where you're heading, you can bring your kids along with you on the highway to heaven. Amen? So I'd like to go through the different sins in this area. And then I'd like to give you the purpose of human sexuality. Sexuality is good. God created it as good. And then how can we practice this? Related to our topic last week, this is a serious point, Our Lady Fatima said most souls go to hell because of this topic. This is 1917, 100 years ago. Most souls go to hell because of the abuse of their sexuality. Any of you ever hear of Father Benedict Rochelle, any of you?
Yes.
What a great man. He died about 3 years ago, I think it was, no? Father Dubé died about 2 years ago, no? Two of the greatest American priests died within the past 3 years. Father Rochelle said this, try to understand it. On the top of the cross is I-N-R-I. Rochelle says most people carry a cross not with I-N-R-I, but S-E-X inscribed on it. Let me give you an example.
Yeah.
Rochelle, sharp man, no? Okay. Premarital sex. Get pregnant. Afraid of your parents and friends. Abortion clinic. Abort the baby. Got to live with that the rest of your life. S-E-X. Because it related to sex, right? I mean, God will forgive you. God heals the wounds. Another example. Married. Cheat on your wife. You get an STD. You get one of those diseases. You have a relationship with your wife. She's got the disease also. See? That's what, I mean, he never explained the meaning of it, but for me as a teacher, preacher, confessor, I understood it right away. Great image, no? So, Catechism of the Catholic Church says that we have to try, with God's grace, to write that at a daily self-mastery. In other words, all of us are born with original sin. We have to struggle at arriving at a deeper chastity and purity every day. And listen, if you're patting yourself on your back and say, well, I don't have any temptation in that area anymore, hold your horses. Hey, you might go through a week, a month, 2 months, maybe 6 months, and then all hell breaks loose. You know, don't pat yourself on the back and say, I'm an angel, okay? We have to be vigilant. We have to be vigilant, okay? St. Alphonsus was 90 years old, bent over, crippled with tons of diseases, at 90, had terrible temptations against chastity. At 90 years old. Now, why did that happen? God knew that he was a very holy man. He allowed that to happen so he'd become a greater saint. But he rejected it, okay? He didn't give in to it, you know. He rejected it. And listen, we live in a pornographic society. Maybe you didn't like to hear that, but it's the truth. And if we're not aware of that, you know, we're living in the Middle Ages. It's more evident than any other place, probably in L.A. We're right near Hollywood. Right north of Hollywood is where the center of production of pornography is. Where the Northridge earthquake hit back 24 years ago, that was the center of pornography. Remember that? Remember reading that? Hey, thanks be to God that that's where it happened, no? That God was allowing that to happen as a wake-up call. So you have your children also. Maybe we really struggle with it, but your children, you got teenagers even more so. So I teach a lot of classes. I get the teenagers and I teach the parents. You know, you tell the parents. You got teenagers? Bring them to confession every week.
What?
If I were a biological father, especially for a boy, I'd take him to confession every week. You're not aware of the temptations that the teenagers have today. Not to mention, you know, the hormones, the puberty and all that, but the society is so sexually saturated that I would take every week we're going to be going, you know, we'll be going Monday, and then we'll go to Mass, then we'll say the rosary, then we'll go out to Pollo Loco to celebrate afterward, okay? Once a week. And that can either be curative medicine or preventive medicine. Better preventive, no? Better to prevent, no? Okay, so let's go through a list of sins in this area, then we'll give the proper use and the remedy. How about thoughts? Are bad thoughts sins?
Yeah.
Okay. I see some nodding and you saying yes, but not, let me explain. Not fully. A man came to a priest. The priest said, did you entertain bad thoughts? And he said, no, they entertain me. Got that?
Got it.
So remember that little joke, little story. Because a bad thought is not a sin. If you consent to it, yes, it is. But if you reject it, it's not a sin. And during the whole course of our life, we're all going to get bad thoughts. Not only sexual, but many other areas in the capital sin, you're going to get those bad thoughts. What I tell people, and they say, Father, I'm just assaulted by bad thoughts. What should I do? Pray the Hail Mary. Yeah. Pray the Hail Mary. So when it comes, use the judo approach. The judo approach, you know. You know, judo, a counterattack, okay? So you got the judo approach. Every time the devil tempts you, by the way, I've got a black belt here. Careful. Careful. See that black belt? Hey, be careful. Okay, now let's move on. Let's move from the thought world to the senses. How about your married man or woman, you're daydreaming. You're thinking about your ex-novia Luisito. You're thinking about, you know, your ex-boyfriend. Is that wrong?
Yeah.
It is, no? It is. Because we have to even try to purify our imagination and our memory. It's these exercises works on us in trying to purify our totality. How about our eyes? Can we sin through our eyes?
Yes.
Matthew chapter 5, the window to the soul, as the philosophers say, the eyes are the window to the soul. And Aquinas and Aristotle say the means by which we arrive at sense perception and reality are through the gateways of our senses, okay? Eyes, ears. And now more than ever, we really have to control our eyes. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. Whoever looks at a woman lustfully is already committing adultery in his heart. Wow, that's a tough one, isn't it? That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. So, the Old Testament focused more on the exterior, where Jesus focused on the exterior, but also the heart, our very heart. Jesus wants to have a pure heart too, and pure intentions. Okay, now we basically go through the Catechism of the Catholic Church, what they say about these sins. Okay, let's go from, okay, masturbation, it's wrong. It's a sin. Now, modern psychology would say, no, you need to, you know, do whatever you feel like doing. Don't hold back. You're going to be a stunted, stultified individual if you just hold back your feelings. No. That's why the Catechism says we have to arrive at a daily self-mastery. You got teenagers, especially boys, they're strongly tempted. Pornography and masturbation is really strong in them. And if you don't know that, excuse my expression, you're an ostrich. You're living in, you're Alice in Wonderland, no? Oh no, my son's es un santito. Oh, come on. That's what I'm saying. The confession. What did John Bosco teach? Three things for teenage boys. Confession, communion, and rosary. John Bosco. You want to save your kids, your teenagers? Try to get them to do that. Frequent confession, communion maybe twice a week, and rosary every day, and maybe get them to do a little bit of fasting, okay? Fasting, denying themselves. Because you deny yourself, you build up willpower. Okay. In sexual sins, is a lack of willpower, too. So lack of corresponding to God's grace, but there's a lack of interior strength, which comes from God. Okay. Now, I'm going to say something that the machos hate to hear. I'm going to say it anyway. Thomas Aquinas says that the man that does not control his sexual passions has an effeminate spirit. Wow. Es mujercita. For a macho, oh boy. Because he's not controlling himself. A strong man controls himself. Now, men don't want to hear that, but we know it in the depths of our heart. If we control ourselves through God's grace, that's strength. Just follow your passions. Animals do that through instinct. So being aware of this capital sin and the temptations, a lot of it is self-knowledge. So let's move on. How about fornication? Know what that means? Maybe you never heard that word. Okay, fornication is premarital sex. That's wrong. Come on, Father, don't be a square. Everyone is doing it today. Come on. Hey, we're not here to win popularity contests. There's a proper time and place for everything. That's not in the proper time, place, or individual. Now here's another reality that scares me a little bit as a priest dealing with so many people. I teach formation classes to adults, quite a few of them, and probably I'd say from 25% to a third of these mothers that come in for their formation class, they're not married in the church. So they're living together. So what do? I'm hammering them. I mean, I'm going after them every week, huh? Get married in the church. Get married in the church. And I'll tangle the net apart right now. Get married in the church, no? Yeah, the let the chant, la fiesta, vamanos, eh? Hey, the casa gratis. I'll marry you for free. Okay? Marry you for free, and queremos a pichanga la fiesta. Okay, I'll take you to Pollo Loco and I'll buy it for you. Okay, they give me a descuento. Okay, thank you. But they, I tell them, then they don't do anything. Then they see me walking down the street and they walk on the other side. They run away from me. But I'm faster than them. I catch up to them anyway. I talked to a couple today after the 10 o'clock mass and they finally decided to get married in the church. I talked to them probably 20 times and it's been 6 years I've been going after them. But it's worth it. You know, St. James says, you save one soul, you save your own soul. For me, one soul is worth more than the whole universe. But sometimes it's tiring.
Sometimes.
It's tiring, no? But my fear is this, that they know the truth because I've told them. And I pull them aside, and I push them in the confessional there, and then I talk it out. They give them all the reasons why they should. Now that the representative Christ, the priest, has told them, they're all the more responsible. Now usually it's like baseball, 3 strikes you're out. I'll go after them a second time. Then I'll give them a third time. Then afterward, hey, you know, I've told you. Now the ball is in your court. I've done my part. When I go before the judgment seat of God, I'm perfectly at peace with the way I try to help you to get close to God. So these people live in what is called permanent fornication. Yeah. It's a terminology created by Father Broome, okay? Permanent fornication, because they're fornicating right and left, okay? They're living in that state. And usually it's the man does not want to get married, but I said the woman is more at fault. Because she's allowing herself to be used. The man, the macho, nah, I don't want it. But she allows herself to be used as an object, so I blame the woman even more. You have dignity. Tell me either we're going to get married or we'll separate. Get married or we'll separate. Or, okay, you do this. Okay, no more relations. That's it. It's over. Let him, you know, sleep in the roof, you sleep in the garage, okay? And he's waxing romantic. Let the pit bull out after him, okay? Then the young people say, "Well, you know, it's a trial marriage. We got to see, We got chemistry, padrecito. Chemistry, you know. Got to see if we're compatible. Compatible chemistry, química, yeah." In the meantime, you know, you're every time you fornicate, you're crucifying Christ. That's happening. Or scourging, you saw the film of Mel Gibson. You're doing it. Now, they don't want to hear that. They talk about the reality of hell. They don't want to hear that either, no? But if I don't tell them, no one's going to tell them. I'm the only one that's challenging their complacency. No one else has got the courage to tell them. And when they go home, they're probably bad-mouthing me. That's a mean priest. Isn't Padre Malo? Malo, 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 Padre Scopita. Malo, Malo, Malo. No. Yeah, because I'm pounding away at your conscience, huh? Okay, so that's fornication. So pray for the huge mass of Catholics in this country that live in that state. There are millions, no? And it's growing. Exponentially, huh? Okay, let's take another step. adultery. Once there was a priest that was hearing confessions of these children, and this 8-year-old boy comes in, says, "Padre, I lied. I disobeyed my mother. I punched my sister. And adultery." And then that's it. Adultery at 8 years old. It's getting younger and younger. Wow. Wow. 8 years old. Oh. And the priest asked the little boy, "Adultery, what did you do?" And he said, "I disobeyed the adults." So adultery is not disobeying the adults. Adultery is cheating on your spouse. That's what it is. And it can be either simple adultery or double. Do you know what the double whammy is? So simple is you're a married person and you cheat on your wife or husband with a single person. A double is you're married and you cheat on your spouse with a married man. Okay, do you know what cyber adultery is? Uh-oh, Father, don't touch that. You can commit adultery online. Yeah. Never heard of that, huh? You learn something new every day, right? Well, okay, I'll give you an example, okay? You're married, and you had an ex-boyfriend in Jalisco, okay? Maybe 30 years ago, 20 years ago. And you fought with your husband, you're not on talking terms, and your ex sends you a message on Facebook. Okay? And then you start to connect, and you're sending romantic messages on Facebook. Then what is called, the young people all know this, maybe the older don't know, the younger generation is called sexting. Okay, you probably never heard that. Sexting would be you post a bad, immodest picture of you online. That can be done. Not can be. It's done. With a certain frequency. That's adultery. It can be done three ways. Through like a phone conversation. through a romantic message and by showing photos, no? They tell young, you know, I tell the young girls, teenagers, if you send a bad image of yourself online, you're up the creek. Because once that's out there, it's out there until the end of time. And you can, okay, you can say, well, no, I just sent it to one of my friends. If your friend wants to betray you, he can send it to 500 of his friends in 1 minute. Therefore, you're a porn star in the whole world. And then you want to get into maybe Harvard or Princeton or Yale. Oh, this is the type of person? Maybe not. Or you want to get into maybe working in Apple and Silicon Valley? This person, kind of a shady character, this person. One mistake. So, you know, today, I mean, number one, God sees it. God sees everything. But even if God did not see it, if this is done on a corporate basis, this could ruin your future. Ruin your future. Okay, so there's adultery, physical, emotional, visual, affective, emotional. Adultery is much more extensive than you might think. Even like you're a married man and woman, you're always thinking about another man or woman. That's wrong. Now, all of you married people, you're all going to be tempted to be unfaithful. Remember, Dr. James Dobson said this once on Folks in the Family. Said, yeah, if you're living in the world, you're going to have that temptation. Reject it. Reject it. It's going to happen. I mean, you're not living in a cave. Reject it. Don't place yourself on the near occasion, though. Okay, don't open up the door. You got to watch over your heart. Okay, let's take another step. Okay, the practice of homosexual action is wrong. Okay? You know, actually the catechism calls it one of those abominable crimes. If I were to say this in certain places, Long Beach or North Hollywood or San Francisco, I'd be stoned to death. Yep.
Yeah.
Right? I'd be stoned to death. What do you mean? You're intolerant. All of us have a right to love. This is the way God created me. I mean, all these arguments, they're all false. It's called specious reasoning. Now, if someone declares herself lesbian or the guy homosexual, now this does not mean these people who have this condition can become great saints. But they have to practice celibacy or chastity. We all do. If you're a widow or widower, hey, you can't have sex. A nun or a priest, no sex. You're separated from your husband, no sex. You're a teenager, you're not married yet, no sex. They're not the only ones that have to control their passions. Everyone does, no? No, we're discriminating against them. Everyone has to live out chastity. That's universal. So the person that is homosexual, declared to have homosexual, can become a great saint, but has to live a life of celibacy. Is that clear? There is so much confusion in this topic. And there are support groups by Father Harvey and Father Groeschel called Courage, okay? Support groups to help individuals that have this. The Catechism calls it a cross that many have to bear. Exactly the reasons behind it, there are studies, okay? This would merit an hour talk that I'd like to develop, but I don't have time now. But the practice of this is wrong, okay? Now, the best way to defend yourself in this topic is very explosive, is you have to tell that my understanding of why it's wrong comes from the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. What does the Word of God teach us? God created them, man and woman. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. What God has united, let no man rent asunder. Amen?
Amen.
Genesis chapter 3. You know who quotes that? Jesus Christ. You can't go beyond that. So it's in Genesis. That's the Word of God. Then Jesus quotes that. You cannot go beyond the authority of Jesus Christ because He is God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Now who else quotes that? St. Paul. You got Genesis, Jesus, and St. Paul. What more do you want? Those are the three most authoritative sources in the world. The Bible, Jesus Christ, and St. Paul. Yeah, and the Catechism. This is one of the most explosive, controversial topics in the country. But if you do not have clarity on this, your kids are lost. How many have teenagers? Ask them what they think about this topic. You're going to be surprised. Ask them maybe today. I think a lot of parents, a lot of who have teenagers, they've never asked them, what do you believe on that topic? And I think a lot of your kids, even though they're good kids, are going to say, well, I believe it's okay because everyone has a right to love and to be loved. And you shouldn't be intolerant, mean-spirited. See, they're contaminated by what they teach them in the school and what the mass media is teaching. Therefore, we as priests, we got about 400 young people, a lot, and we're trying to save these kids. Trying to save them. What's interesting is this, and I teach the boys. I don't remember, I'm teaching many years, don't remember ever a boy getting up and defending that. But the girls will fight you to defend it. The girls. The macho boys, no. Now, if I find that guy, I'm gonna punch his lights out. I mean, you know, don't do that. No. Violence is never good. But we, about 3 years ago, right after they legalized it, was 2015, June 26th. Remember they legalized same-sex marriage in the Supreme Court? I think it was 2015. We had a retreat here for the confirmation kids. And we had a professional psychologist who teaches here, the girls. She gave a talk. And at the beginning of her talk, she said, they legalized same-sex unions and the girls. Okay, that was Saturday. Guess what happened on Sunday and who had the confirmation mass on Sunday? Guess who had it? I hammered them. I gave probably, I think, one of the best homilies I've ever given. And he gave all the reasons why it was wrong. There they were looking at me like they with daggers coming out of their eyes. But they had to hear it from a priest.
But, Father, I think we have to speak up ourselves and say,
yeah.
You know, for you to force me to think that it's okay is moral coercion.
Yeah.
And I will not get into that.
Yeah. What I think you have to do is this. It's part of our course. I think all of you have to study, your moral theology. But you have to study the two key topics are abortion and homosexuality. You have to study this. Abortion is killing the innocent baby. That's wrong. That's number one. And thanks be to God, it seems as if we're making headway in this over the past couple of years. Abortion clinics are closing down. Okay? You know, if Trump was able to put a couple of Supreme Court justices that are pro-life, maybe we can get an amendment. I don't think we're far from that. You know, the defunding of Planned Parenthood, we're losing some battles, but also winning some battles, no? I see that there's some good positive steps, but we haven't arrived yet. We have to arrive at a point where abortion is no longer legal in this country. Amen?
Amen.
We have to arrive at that and keep praying. And we have to pray that that Supreme Court decision on same-sex union, that will there will be an amendment to that. We have to pray. We have to pray. Because abortion destroys the child. Homosexual unions destroys the family. If you destroy the innocent child, you destroy the family, the society is going to go down the tubes. I'm not a history major, but a literature major, but I know this in history. The big civilizations, the Roman, the Greek, the Babylonian, the Egyptian, the big civilizations, they went down the tubes when the family fell apart. Therefore, the United States, we're in danger. We're in danger within our own society of it coming unraveled because the family is in crisis. And as part of the work of these exercises is to really fight for your families. Amen?
Amen.
So, I really invite you, maybe as part of these exercises, to study the topic more and more. And what I like what you say. You're obviously someone who really wants to defend the family using, for me it's this, use the biblical arguments. Then if not, okay, utilize what is called natural law, okay? Okay, utilize natural law, then go biology. I think there are four or five different paths you can use. There are studies by Focus on the Family, James Dobson, by Dr. Cameron, about 15 years ago, wrote a paper speaking about all the negative effects of those who live the homosexual lifestyle. Those who live it seriously, multiple partners, the man is going to die at 39, the woman at 42. If that's their lifestyle. Multiple vices, suicide skyrockets. There are so many, even without talking about the Bible, if you talk about this is on a biological, social, emotional level, it damages the person. So if you feel inspired to study this topic, by all means do it. And if you meet a homosexual person, love this person to death. But do not say, if you're living this lifestyle, you can't say it's pleasing to God. You can't. You're lying. But be kind, invite the person to pray, invite the person to come to church, invite the person maybe to talk to the priest, you know, be as kind as you can. But you cannot be a coward and call something wrong right. You hear me?
Yeah.
You can't. You can't do that. What's wrong is wrong, what's right is right. Yes. Okay, Dr. Cameron from Focus on the Family, I read this 15 years ago. He got 10 pages on all the negative biological, social, and emotional effects of practicing homosexuals. So I'm saying, if people, well, I don't believe in the Bible, then go the, go natural law. If he doesn't like natural law, go the biological route. Biological route, go depression. You have four or five different avenues that you should be utilizing to defend the truth. Okay, the last thing I'd like to say, for lack of time, is, okay, the 1968, 50 years ago, the most explosive encyclical was published in the history of the Catholic Church. Okay, Pope Paul VI, who's Pope, well, thanks be to God, will probably be canonized this year. Already there's another miracle attributed to him. There was a baby that was very sick within the womb. Through praying to Pope Paul VI, the baby was healed. So they got the third miracle. So hopefully within this year we'll have another Pope that's canonized. Who only died in 1978. August 6, 78. But anyway, he called together a commission. In the commission, it was to study the use of the pill, the birth control pill. And almost everyone in the commission accepted the use of the pill under the pretext of modern progress. So it looked like Pope Paul VI was going to be the pope that would allow for the use of contraception. Also, one of the pretexts, which is a lie also, the population explosion, which is the biggest lie in the world, okay? You ever been in a plane? From here into Boston? Look down. What do you see? You see green and brown, 92%. What a lie. But anyway, going back to this meeting, almost everyone agreed to allowing for the use of birth control, the pill. But there was one person that disagreed. And it was a 48-year-old young archbishop of Krakow. His name was Karol Wojtyla. Did you ever hear of him?
Yeah.
He intervened, and he's going to be writing The Acting Person in Love and Responsibility, two of his masterpieces, in which he says, Your Holiness, it's wrong. It's wrong. And his intervention was more powerful than all the rest. He was the kingpin. And as a result of that, the most explosive encyclical in the history of the church was published. We're going to be giving it to you. Okay? We're going to be giving it to you to read this week as supplementary material. A summary of this. Okay, a summary. Every marital conjugal act has to be open to the possibility of life. Therefore, any use of artificial means of contraception is intrinsically disordered. The moral, spiritual, atomic bomb exploded, and the church was divided. Now the church is divided. Church is divided. In which almost all Catholics decided to take this document and turn it into a frisbee and just throw it right out the window. Sad. The saddest thing is that the clerics and the priests and the bishops did not agree with it. That was the biggest problem. You know what the Winnipeg document was? Winnipeg document was all the bishops in Canada wrote a letter of defiance to the Pope in Canada. There's barely ever a country that has gone down the tubes quicker than Canada. Canada 50 years ago was one of the strongest Catholic countries in the world. Now Canada is pagan. It's pagan. They would not abide by that. The United States, one of the most prestigious universities was the Catholic University. Who taught there? Charles Curran. What did Charles Curran teach? He said, well, you know, this is not binding on conscience, but rather each couple has to follow their conscience. Oh. What the heck does that mean? Follow their conscience. Who on earth has a well-formed conscience? Barely anyone. And Pope Benedict XVI called it this. We're living in a time of what is called the dictatorship of moral relativism. Scott Hahn calls it cafeteria Catholicism. You know what cafeteria Catholicism is?
Yes.
Is that you pick and choose according to your own moral taste buds.
Yeah.
And that's where we're at. Paul VI made a prophecy. If this is not accepted, there's going to be a widespread immorality, adultery, fornication. There's going to be also the denigration of the woman, pornography. There's going to be abortion. And there's going to be homosexuality. And some nations are going to be spreading this to other nations. Remember the HHS of Obama, right? As a result of this, he made this prophecy, and you can see every prophetic word he said has become a reality 50 years later. So, what does the church teach? Human sexuality is good. It comes from God, but it has to be used and not abused. Human sexuality has its place only in the context of the sacrament of holy matrimony. And the two primary purposes are unitive and procreative. Unitive means the union in amorous love between the husband and the wife, married. And procreative. What does that mean? Openness to life. If you have a relation, you have to be open to the possibility of life. Having a child. Procreation. You feel that you should not have another child because you've got a lot of children, there's no space in your house, your husband is sick, you simply should not feel you shouldn't, okay, then you have to practice natural family planning. And that means having recourse to the infertile moments in the woman's cycle. That's what the church teaches. So my friends, pray for the grace to really get to know the teaching of human sexuality as a Catholic. And teach this to your children. And let's pray for the grace to live out purity in three ways. Prayer. The Eucharist. And Marian devotion. If you have a deep prayer life, you have great love for the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, you have great devotion to Mary, all of us will be able to live out that beautiful beatitude. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. Amen and God bless.
Bless your Father.